I remember when I was in Rockford, I'd never lived in a more of a metropolitan city before. I was always in small towns, and I had to get used to an ambulance or police siren going off almost every night. And the schools had a police presence every day. I remember one year, the city had just suffered its 11th homicide less than half the way through the year, and then the next night they had their 12th homicide. Of course, that's nothing compared to what we hear about Chicago. And like I said, I've been in small towns all my life. This just doesn't happen in small towns. About a month after I moved here, Beeson, Illinois happened. It does happen. Violence is everywhere. In New York City, two men walked into a Wendy's and forced seven workers into a walk-in refrigerator, gagged and bound them, ordered them to lie face down, and shot all seven in the head, left with $2,000. The sixth commandment is four words long: you shall not kill. It's only two words in Hebrew: no killing, literally. The NIV, I like its translation, I think it's more accurate, says you shall not murder. So I want to begin by commenting on what is not forbidden in this commandment. Some have misapplied this to all killing. I just don't see that in the Bible. This commandment is not aimed at war. It can be, but not necessarily. There are several words for kill and murder in the Bible, and the word used in this commandment, rasha, is never used of war. War is always tragic, should always be avoided whenever possible. I cringe when I think of war, and not all wars are justified, but sometimes war is the right thing to do. There is such a thing as a moral obligation war. It's a bad choice, but not necessarily the worst choice. Neither does this commandment necessarily apply to capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." The heart of this commandment is we are to have high respect for human life, because human life was created in God's image. And we should do all we can to maintain the dignity and value of human life. Some say capital punishment breaks this commandment, but many would argue that it actually upholds this commandment. Richard Durant, a syndicated columnist, writes, "What a society does to one who murders an innocent person proclaims quite clearly how much it values the life of that innocent person. A truly civilized society has no other choice but to demand the ultimate punishment. Anything less demeans the society and life." Now, that's one opinion, and you may be more of a pacifist and against war, maybe against capital punishment. I have good friends that are against both, and that's okay. Just don't claim the Bible on it. These are areas of opinion, and we can agree to disagree on certain things. In fact, there's a whole lot of things that we can agree to disagree on and still have unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to talk about what this commandment really is getting at. And I think there's two primary applications. One is it speaks to a violent society. The United States has one of the higher homicide rates in the world. Aggravated assaults increased eightfold in a 35-year span. Crime has risen about four times in five decades. And it's happening worldwide. Canada, attempted murders have risen 700% in 30 years. Same trends in Australia, New Zealand, Sweden, Belgium, France, Scotland, and the Netherlands. And it's happening in countries with strict gun laws. Why the rise in violence? Probably several reasons. But I think one very practical reason, there's more people. And if you have more people, you're going to have more sin and more violence. I think another reason is the devaluation of human life. I think theories like the survival of the fittest are very dangerous theories. Only the fit should survive? That's a devaluing theory. Another reason, of course, is radical religion and radical politics. You can disagree with a political leader, but do you have to riot? Do you have to kill and destroy? And a fourth reason I get from David Grossman, I want to spend a little time on this. He's an expert in the psychology of killing. I'd never heard of that. How can you be an expert in psychology of killing? What do you want to be when you grow up? Expert in killing. No, Grossman actually is. He spent a quarter of a century studying how and why people kill. And one of his findings is that taking a life is a learned skill. Taking another person's life is not a natural human instinct. Teenagers do not naturally walk into school and shoot classmates. Tragedies like Columbine several years ago, or Virginia Tech, or Northern Illinois, or Paris, France, or San Antonio, or Sandy Hook, or any terrorist act, those are not natural. You have to be trained and taught to do it. And Grossman found that every species of life, with a few exceptions, has a natural resistance to destroying one of its own. For instance, when animals with horns and antlers attack other animals, they'll aim for the side, intending to gouge and to gore. But when they face each other, they'll headbutt. They don't go for the kill. Piranhas will turn their fangs on any enemy, but when fighting another piranha, they swat each other with their tails. Rattlesnakes will bite other creatures, but with one another, they wrestle. So there's this natural resistance to destroying one of its own, with a very few exceptions. And humanity exhibits the same pattern. Civil War research found out that the average firing rate among the troops was incredibly low. At Gettysburg, of the 27,000 muskets picked up, I can't imagine that, 27,000 muskets, 90% was still loaded. Now, you know how a musket works. 95% of the soldier's time is loading the gun. It only takes about 5% of the time to aim and shoot. But 90% of those guns were not fired. They were loaded and ready to go. Most soldiers could not pull the trigger. Even more amazing, over half of those muskets had multiple loads of ammunition in the barrel. They'd load it and then load it again. And they just couldn't fire. One musket had 23 rounds of ammunition in it. Now, this is war. You're supposed to kill the enemy. The vast majority could not do it. The killing potential in the Civil War was estimated at 500 to 1,000 men per minute per regiment. 500 to 1,000, the actual rate was 2. 2 men per minute per regiment were killed. It's just not natural to shoot another human being, even in war. God didn't make us this way. So this command is another one that shows, like all the Ten Commandments, God's commands reveal how God made us. Just as God made us have one day of rest and worship each week, and we talked about that last week, God also made us not to kill. It is no wonder that veterans come back with post-traumatic stress disorder. Research has shown on World War II veterans, they discovered that only 15 to 20% of the individual riflemen actually could shoot at enemy soldiers. Men were willing to die for their country. They're willing to sacrifice themselves. But most were not willing to kill someone else. I remember talking to Carl Patterson, used to be a member of this church. He died a couple years ago. World War II vet, amazing stories. And he told of chasing an enemy soldier, and this soldier ran into a house and clung to a woman, and Carl figured it out. There was his mother, the soldier's mother. Now that soldier was the enemy, and Carl's job was to kill him. Couldn't do it. Carl just went out the door, left him. And Grossman, in his research, found it is actually easier to give up life than to take it. Well, the military knows these things, and so they know that we've got to do something, and they went about the process of trying to teach their soldiers to do a better job. And by the time of the Korean War, 55% were willing to fire to kill instead of the 20% of World War II. And by the time of Vietnam, that figure rose to 90%. We're willing to fire to kill. And what's interesting in this, according to Grossman, and what's disturbing about it, is the way the military increases the killing rate of soldiers in combat is precisely what our culture today is doing to our children. And he wrote a book called Stop Teaching Our Kids to Kill, A Call to Action Against TV, Movie, and Video Game Violence. And here's what Wikipedia says about Grossman's work. Grossman argues that the techniques used by armies to train soldiers to kill are mirrored in certain types of video games. The conclusion he draws is that playing violent video games, particularly light gun shooters of the first-person shooter variety, where the player holds a weapon kind of weapon-like game controller, it trains children in the use of weapons and, more importantly, hardens them emotionally to the task of murder by simulating the killing of hundreds or thousands of opponents in a single typical video game. So people are trained to kill. And here's some of the things that Grossman says that they do to train our soldiers. Brutalization and desensitization. From the moment the recruit steps off the bus, he or she is physically and verbally mistreated. Carefully trained professionals take turns screaming. The head is shaved, they're herded together and dressed alike, losing their individuality. The process is designed to break down resistance. Now, instead of 18-year-olds, according to Grossman, our society begins at 18 months. When a child is first able to discern what's happening on television. See, when young children see somebody shot, stabbed, raped, brutalized, or murdered on TV or on a video game, to them it is real. It is as though it actually happened. They cannot discern, pretend from reality. And you can tell them, well, it's not real, it's just fake. They'll nod their head, but they don't get it. Back in 2000, research showed that by sixth grade, kids have seen 8,000 murders and 100,000 acts of violence by sixth grade. The Journal of the American Medical Association published a study of the worldwide impact of television, and in every nation, region, or city, without exception, when television is widely introduced, there's an immediate explosion of violence on the playground. And within 15 years, the murder rate doubles because those little kids have grown up. So when a kid has been desensitized and then gets bullied, mistreated, or brutalized by other kids, or maybe at home, you start to understand why kids kill. They've been trained. The Rockford schools are like prisons. I mean, it's a police presence every day, violence, riots all the time. Bullying, of course, is common everywhere. So we have kids go to CIY, Vacation Bible School, Sunday School, Children's Worship. And I see all that as to counteract what our society is teaching and doing. Another method is conditioning, associating death and suffering with pleasure. One method used in one culture is after lining up enemy prisoners in a ditch, they order the soldiers to bayonet them, and as they do, other soldiers cheer them on, and each killer then is rewarded with a delicious meal and a night spent with a comfort girl to associate killing and pleasure. We sit in a theater watching violence, calling it entertainment. This is fun. Violence is fun. Fun to watch. Video games, making killing a game. And of course, games are fun. Our children go to movies and watch vivid pictures of human suffering and death, at the same time sitting with their friends and snacking, and learn to associate violence with a Pepsi or a Snickers bar or their girlfriend's perfume. I've been desensitized in my lifetime. I remember watching a fist fight on TV when I was a kid. This is back in Roy Rogers, Gunsmoke days, you know. Someone gets hit on the jaw and draws some blood, and I just flinch. I had to turn my face. I couldn't watch it. It was just so shocking violence. And today we watch those shows, and we just, how quaint. We laugh. We've been desensitized and conditioned. And then a third method is stimulus response. Infantry training in World War II used bullseye targets. Now the military's learned, let's have our soldiers fire man-shaped silhouettes that pop into the field of view. Turn and shoot. Stimulus pops up, you react. And we now know that 80% of shooting on the modern battlefield is a result of that kind of stimulus response training. And again, it's necessary for military training. I'm not saying it's wrong, but the parallels to what we are teaching our children are disturbing. Every time a child plays an interactive point-and-shoot video game, he is learning the exact same conditioned reflex and motor skills, point and shoot. And Grossman says TV and video games are training our kids to kill. Not all kids are going to do that. But there has been a rise in violence as TV and video games become more prevalent. The TV people know this. One CBS executive said he's not going to expose his child to TV until she's old enough to learn how to read, and even then going to be very selective. And when I hear parents talk about this, I know most parents are very discerning on this, and I applaud that. And we just need to be aware how critical this is. It's very important to know what's going on and going into these kids' heads and into our adult heads, because we become desensitized as well. Now, on this commandment, we could talk about suicide, we could talk about euthanasia, we could talk about abortion, you know, a lot of social implications. I just didn't want to get into that. I wanted to get into something very, very applicable to every one of us. I doubt if there's anyone here this doesn't affect, because the second broad category this commandment speaks to is the violent heart. Jesus in Matthew 5 fleshes out and expands the implications of this. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. I want you to see the parallel. Murder, subject to judgment. Anger toward a brother or sister, subject to judgment. Same thing. Going on. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, or idiot, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Just a side note there, your mouth speaks what's out of your heart. So if you want to know what's in somebody's heart, just listen to what they say and the words they use. Anyway, Jesus here is getting to the heart of the sixth commandment. He not only wants to avoid murderous actions, what I don't think is a big issue with most people here, But he wants us to avoid murderous thoughts and feelings and words. Clarence Darrow once said, "I haven't murdered anyone, but I've read a few obituaries with glee." Jesus said, let's get to the core of this. If you are so angry at someone, you want to kill their reputation. Or if you are so mad that you want to assassinate them with gossip or meanness. Or if you get so angry with someone that you tell them to go to hell. Or you call them a name. That is the seed of a killer's heart. It's an anger that says, I wish you were dead. When you see riots against the president that are so hateful, that's the heart of a murderer. That kind of anger. There's a story about a woman who was bitten by a dog. And when she went to the doctor told her the dog had rabies and she'd have to begin treatments immediately. She took out a pen and paper and started making a list of names. And the doctor said, ma'am, you don't have to make out an obituary. You're going to be fine. You just need the treatments. And the woman said, this is not a will. It's a list of names I intend of people that I intend to bite. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Who do you want to bite? It's a heart that wants to hurt. According to FBI statistics, the most common location for homicide is, you know, home. Arguments occurring in the home are responsible for 28% of homicides. Anger. Gang-related killings account for less than 8%. Anger-related violence is the reason stated for 22% of divorces of middle-class marriages. One of the major complaints of wives about husbands, his temper, his anger. One of the major complaints of husbands about their wives, her anger. May not be temper, but there's anger there too. Studies show that 79% of violent children witness some form of violence between their parents. One of the major complaints I hear about employees, about their boss, is their anger. The phrase road rage officially became a part of the English language only 20 years ago, 1997. And now we have air rage directing towards airline employees. We have religious rage showing itself in terrorism. Anger leads to violence. Some guys will watch football games and their team does something dumb and they become violent and angry and start throwing things. We see spectators at kids' games. Sometimes I'm embarrassed for Mount Pulaski. A junior high basketball game? Seriously? And you're bad enough to kill someone? Sure sounds like it. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. The Bible allows anger. There are times we should be angry. There's some things that should make us mad, but anger is dangerous. Anger is always close to sin. Anger and danger are one letter apart. The Bible never says, be forgiving, but do not sin, because forgiveness is never close to sin. The Bible never says, be loving, but do not sin. There's not any danger there. So the Bible does allow, there may be times you should be angry, but you be careful. Psalm 37 says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. I did hear a new title for anger, for losing your temper, called intermittent explosive disorder. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. I guess it means I no longer have a temper, which is good news, but now I have a disorder, and that's bad news. But here's the thing I don't like about it. It basically says it's not my fault. I'm mad. It's a disorder. I'm sorry. Anger is a choice. And it can become a habit, and it does become a habit with a lot of people. So you feel like you don't have a choice. We say, well, he makes me so mad. No one makes you mad. You've ingrained yourself. Because it's become a habit, and you have chosen anger as your response. And it's so much a habit, you feel like you can't control it. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's really good advice, especially for married couples. Ellen and I try to live by those words, and it works. We do not go to sleep while angry. We stayed up 3 weeks for one time. Here's the thing about anger. Another thing. Anger is energizing. Anger gives people a rush. The adrenaline gets going. It's an enlivening thing. That's why people can get so upset over something and you almost get the feeling they're enjoying it. You ever see that? Some people love the drama. Drama king, drama queen. You know, they love to be angry. They even enjoy the hate. And that's why some don't forgive and they won't forgive. They just get a rush from the anger. It even gives them a sense of reason and purpose for living. We feel righteous. We're fighting for a right cause. We feel better about ourselves. We feel empowered when we're angry. And forgiveness just seems like such a limp surrender. I don't want to forgive. I'm enjoying this. Now, no one would ever say that, but by the way, I've done it too. Self-righteous anger is never good. If anger is ever about self, it's not good. Now, Jesus got angry when others were being hurt or when God was being desecrated, but he never got angry for self. So he's saying here, search your heart. Do you have the heart of a murderer? Oh, no, I'm not a murderer. That's all. I can't imagine ever being a murderer. But do you have a destroying anger in your heart? There's a process that he hints at. Jesus hints. He says there's a connection with the sixth commandment. The first step is anger. And if you don't deal with that properly, it can lead to hatred. And if it's allowed to smolder and just hang, full bloom of hatred is murder. Like Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. Now, most people don't get to that third step, but Jesus wants to get back to the first step and the starting point of the sixth commandment. In domestic violence, a husband doesn't just get up one day and decide to kill his wife. It's not natural. There's a process, and the beginning of the process is anger. So deal with it. Let me give you two ways to deal with it. Number one is own it. I should have this in your sermon outline, but it's too late to get it in. Number one, you need to own it. I am responsible. Say whenever you're angry, I am responsible for this anger. It is a choice. I want to read you something that I ran across just this past week. This guy writes, "As sooner or later, all negative emotions come down to one. Anger. Anger is the ultimate negative emotion. All fear, doubt, jealousy, envy, and resentment eventually turn into anger. All unhappy people are angry." You have to think about that. "Depression is inwardly directed anger. Rage is outwardly directed anger. And one of the worst aspects of anger is that it is that the more someone expresses anger, the greater it grows, like a fire out of control. Expression of anger will soon become a habit. The root cause of anger is blame. Blaming yourself or others. It is impossible to hold a negative emotion for any length of time unless you can blame someone or something for the situation you're angry about." Think about it. You have to have blame in order to be angry. The moment that you stop blaming, the negative emotion stops, like turning off a light switch. You can short-circuit negative emotions almost instantly with one simple but powerful decision: accept responsibility. Simply say the words, "I am responsible." There's the law of substitution that says your mind can only hold one thought at a time, and you can hold the positive emotion of personal responsibility, or you can hold the negative emotion of anger or blame, but it cannot be both, and the choice is always up to you. Jesus said, you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he said, anyone can do that. I mean, even tax collectors, pagans, love their friends and hate their enemies. But I tell you, you love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, you turn to the other also. If you hate Donald Trump, you pray for him. If you hate Mike Madigan and he's your enemy, you pray for him. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you are no different to the world. You have to let it go. My disciples will be different for the world. This, I am second. This wristband that we're wearing. We still have some more, by the way, guys, if you want to pick one up. I am second means I will forgive. I am second means I will do all I can to reconcile. I am second means I will take responsibility. I am second means I will submit my will to God's will and my way to his way, even when it's not easy. I've been wronged. All of you have probably been wronged at some time in your life. I've been wronged in ministry, unfairly treated. I've been angry. And my anger has been the kind of anger Jesus talks about right here. The word he uses is a smoldering anger, not a quick-tempered anger, but an anger that boils and builds and sees, and you're hashing over in your mind. I've been there. And you have to let it go. It's hard when you've been hurt deeply, but it is the way of God. So first, you have to own it. I am responsible. Second thing is reprogramming. What you fill your mind with. Going back to what Grossman says, if it's all TV, and I'll even put Facebook, social media, if it's all the stuff of the world, you are being programmed by an angry world. So fill your mind with the good stuff: worship, prayer, Bible reading. It does make a difference. It will change your worldview. That's why we want to instruct our children as young as we can. Get them into Sunday school. It's not easy if you're older and been programmed by this world. It's not going to be an overnight cure, but you can by repeating positive, uplifting scriptures to yourself. Or whenever a negative happens, you look for the valuable lesson you are learning from. You need to own it and start a process of reprogramming. Now, God wants us then in this commandment to respect human life, do all you can to sustain people's dignity. He says, I want you to defend and uphold the special nature of human life. Be pro-life. And secondly, he wants you to root out the attitudes and seeds of an angry heart. I want you to reprogram your thinking. I want you to forgive and forbear with other human beings because they're made in my likeness. Even that person that has wronged you is made in my image. Maybe they've made mistakes, yeah, but so have you. So do not murder either in action or in your heart. Now, there is a sense in which every one of us has broken this commandment, literally. Every one of us. We have nailed Jesus to the cross. We killed the Messiah. And we carry the death sentence of capital punishment for our sins. But Jesus Christ died in our place, and he pleads for mercy on our behalf, and God grants us the freedom, and we can come to the church as a city of refuge like they had in the Old Testament, a city of refuge where you go, you're protected from your guilt because of the blood of Jesus and because of his death. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that human life is unique and see that everyone is in the image of God, in your image. No matter who they are or what they have done, we are all made in your image. And so we pray for our society and for our world where there's so much violence. And may we be salt and light and demonstrate and uphold life's value. May this church be a light to this community. Help us to be different from the world. Fill our minds with the right things and good things. Root out the seeds of this commandment of anger and animosity. And help us to be a grace people. And we pray this through the power of the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.